Glad to see all you brave travelers out. More than I expected with all the rain we've been having today. Let's go ahead and begin with a prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for the blessings that you give us. Help us to be mindful of those always, Lord. We pray that we have a warm, dry building to gather together to study your word and to be encouraged from what you have written, that we have homes to stay in, we have vehicles to drive, we have all the food we need, and raiment, and so much more than that. And we know that all these things come from your hand, Father, and help us to remember each day what you have done for us, and especially what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for all those who are not able to be here this evening for various reasons. Pray your blessings upon them, and that they will be encouraged, Father, to serve you more perfectly, as all of us will be. Pray that you be with me as I guide this lesson this evening, that the things I say will be true and right, and they will be helpful. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you see on the screen, we're studying Eli this evening. And before I really got into Eli, my perception of, like, I don't know what to think about Eli. I knew some things about him and his life and had some ideas, but the more I studied about him and read the things that were written about him, I think the more my opinion solidified a little bit about him. But we learn everything we need to know about Eli, everything really written about Eli in the first four chapters of 1 Samuel. But before we begin looking at what the text tells us about Eli, I thought it might be helpful to consider where we are in the history of Israel at this time. Anyone want to point that out? We're at the tail end of what period? Days of the Judges. Very tail end of the days of the Judges. And we can know that because what period is followed by the period of the Judges? Period of the Kings, really, if you want to, you know, I don't know if we actually even say that, but that's what happens after the Judges. And who was the first king of Israel? Saul. Who anoints Saul king? Samuel, yeah. So in 1 Samuel, we have Samuel being introduced to us as well. And as Joe mentioned last Wednesday evening, Eli appears to have been a contemporary of Boaz. And I think this little chart will help us see that. Now, this worked in the test run a minute ago. So Boaz is the father of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. And now we have Eli, who precedes Samuel as priest, who anoints Saul as king, who precedes David as king. And you can see, even though you have a family on one side and kind of leadership on another, that they kind of coincide with one another. So that's kind of how that works. So, and just for the sake of kind of pinpointing a couple of things, who was the mother of Boaz? Joe should know that. Rahab. All right, so if Rahab is Boaz's mother, then how long have they been in the Promised Land? Not really that long at the period of Eli. If Boaz, you know, that's the next generation. And it seems to me that this is just after they've entered, you know, relatively just after they've entered the Promised Land, you know, 30, 40, maybe a little bit longer. I think Boaz was older. And we find out that Eli, at least at some points in here, is mentioned as being an old man. But perhaps the most revealing thing I think we have about this time period is what we're told at the end of the book of Judges. And we're familiar with this passage, but Judges 21:25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And is that a positive statement? No, people are just, you know, hey, if it feels good, do it kind of mentality, I think, is the point. Now, obviously, we have some faithful remnant. We're going to see Elkanah and Hannah in a minute. And and some others who are apparently still serving the Lord according to the way they should be. But we do get a sense of the immorality that's going on. And even in the book of Ruth, you know, I think the very fact that Boaz has to command his young men not to touch Ruth tells you what the way things were at this point in the history. I mean, he's got to tell them to leave her alone. I mean, that should not be the case, but in this particular case, that's what we see. Well, let's go ahead and read First Samuel 1:1-3. And Vince, do you mind reading that? Or I don't mind doing it.
I just
say watermelon in case you can't pronounce it right. That's what somebody told me. Or mouth watermelon anyway. But
1:3. Okay. Now there was a certain man from Ramahatham, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, and the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Toha, the son of Zupah, and Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophanah and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there.
Now you know why I didn't read that myself. So we're introduced really to Eli here just by means of that he is the father of Hophni and Phinehas. And this is really all we're told right now about Hophni and Phinehas, but they become central to these next four chapters as we study through 1 Samuel. And they seem to be only mentioned in passing here, but they're mentioned for a reason. But you look at that and you say, oh, just a couple names that are mentioned, big deal. But we find out why they're mentioned. But before we get there to where we see them again and see some more things regarding Eli, we have the story of Hannah. Now, we're not going to get into that tonight. I think next Wednesday, Les is down to lead us in a study of the character of Hannah. So we're only going to cover her story as it relates to Eli and his two sons. But throughout these first four chapters of 1 Samuel, our insight into the person and character of Eli really only comes through his interaction with other people, through Hannah, through Samuel, through Hophni and Phinehas, and through the man of God that speaks to him. So he's really not a major character, but he is kind of an adjunct character, I guess you would say, in some ways. But other than being incidentally mentioned as the father of Hophni and Phinehas, our real introduction to Eli comes in 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 18. And Tristan, would you read that for us, please? 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 18.
So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in the bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad.
Thank you, Tristan. All right, what detail do we find out about Eli here? What is his occupation? He's a priest. And where is he sitting? According to verse 9.
Or the tabernacle.
Yeah, it actually says the temple. It said, now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. It is the tabernacle, though, and it's just accommodative language, I guess. And really, the tabernacle has probably been sitting in the same place in Shiloh for about 300 years at this point. So there's probably all these buildings built up around it and things such as that. But he's sitting there by the doorpost of the tabernacle. And we also find out he's not just a priest. He is probably the high priest at this time. And that's, you know, there might be some debate about that, but from some things, especially said in chapter 2, which we'll see a little bit later on, it seems to me that that is his office. He is the high priest. And we also find out that he is a judge of Israel in 1 Samuel 4:18 at the end of his life, and that he judged Israel for 40 years. So he's one of the, I think, two men that were both judge and priest. Samuel would have been the second one. But here's what the pulpit commentary says about him sitting there at the temple of the Lord. I don't know where they get this information, and there's probably some historical reason, but they said there Eli the priest, the high priest, as in Numbers 26:1, 27:2, was seated upon not a seat, but the pontifical throne placed at the entrance leading into the inner court of the tabernacle, so that all who came to worship must pass before him. So I don't know where they get that information, but as high priest, it would make sense that he might have a special seat there where everyone would come in to worship the Lord. And I've got this graphic here of the tabernacle and the down on, I don't want to try the laser, I'll miss it. You can see the little brown opening there at the bottom right from your perspective there. That's the doorway of the tabernacle, the inner court there. And I think the supposition is that he sat there maybe just right inside where he could see what was going on. He obviously, what did he see while he was sitting there and Hannah came in? What was she doing?
Praying.
And he witnessed that. And what is your first impression of Eli here in his response to Hannah's praying? And what do you just think automatically?
Very judgmental.
Yeah, quick to judge, a little bit harsh even to her. Here she's pouring her heart out to the Lord and, you know, maybe moving her lips, which was not common in those days. You know, we would probably do that more commonly. Stop being drunk, you know, put away your wine from you, you know, and you kind of think this guy's kind of, you know, a hard person to deal with. So not very perceptive, perhaps even. And note what Hannah says in her defense here. She says, "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." And the word worthless there is interesting because it comes up again very shortly. But she said, don't consider me a worthless woman. I'm here. I'm pouring my heart out to the Lord. And then we do see that Eli quickly retracts his hasty condemnation of her. And really kind of blesses her. And so we do see kind of a little sympathetic side of him there in that case, at least. So, you know, but he's an interesting character, I have to say. So then we've got 1 Samuel. We've got 19 through 28. Hannah goes home. She becomes pregnant with Samuel. And in her prayer, she's saying, "Lord, if you give me a child, I'm going to dedicate him to your service." And she fulfills that commitment, brings him back to the temple, the tabernacle, and leaves him in the hands of Eli to raise. And she's good on her promise. And it's unlikely, I think, that Eli personally raised Samuel. And we're going to see in just a few minutes that there were some women who attended to the service of the tabernacle and temple. And maybe that was, you know, how he was raised. But and we'll see them mentioned shortly. But then we're reintroduced to Hophni and Phinehas and the two sons of Eli in 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 17. Olivia, would you mind reading 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 17?
Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord.
Okay, so
Really nice guys, it seems like here. So what are the two things that we're told about them in verse 12? And I've got it on the screen here to make... Actually, I think that's the wrong... Let's skip on that. That was Eli's response to Hannah there. Or what's going on with Samuel. But what
worthless.
They're worthless. That's what the New American Standard... Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. And Hannah's someone saying, "I'm not a worthless woman." But his sons are worthless. And I mean, you know, they're just no redeeming quality in them, I think, is the point. I think it's a sons of Belial is what I read, but really just means worthless from what I understand. And what's the other thing we're told about them?
They did not know the Lord.
Does that strike you as a little bit odd?
Father being high priest.
Yeah, their father's the high priest. They're serving as priests. And it says, they do not know the Lord. I mean, that's a pretty sad commentary on these men. They really, it seems to me, they're just going through this ritual that doesn't mean anything to them. And what are they doing? What is being described here that they are actually doing? They're stealing from the sacrifices that are offered to God. Yeah, we just read that. That was our reading today about the sacrifice and the burnt offering. The whole thing was supposed to be the fat, everything. I think it was the wave offering. I did a little research on this, and there's a lot to dig through. But the wave offering, the priest could have the breast and one of the shoulders or something like that, and you know, and that which would have given them plenty. But these guys, they're taking the fat even. And even the people that are sacrificing, you're not supposed to have that, but they're doing it anyway. So these guys are really bad, and we're going to see what the Lord thinks about them soon enough. But
Rick, you're saying that everyone did what was right in their own sight, and they're right in there with
them. Yeah, they're out to get what's good for them in this, and we find out they're even doing some things that are, you know, this is a sin directly against God Himself. But note again the textual commentary on their actions in verse 17. Thus, the sin of the young men, they are relatively young apparently, was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. And we're going to hear that phrase again. So we are introduced to Hophni and Phinehas. We're introduced to Eli, and we've got the connection there. And then in 1 Samuel 2:20, some time passes. Samuel is growing. Hannah is visiting him yearly, bringing him little linen outfits or whatever it is, ephods, you know, dressing him like a little priest is what it almost looks like she's doing. And we're told here, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she get dedicated to the Lord." And the Lord did bless her. And she ended up with sons and daughters. And, you know, and you look at Eli, oh, this is pretty nice of him to do that. And you know, the blessing came to be. So again, we're seeing different things about this man. In 1 Samuel 2:22 through 26, let's go ahead and read 22 through 26 of 1 Samuel 2. Ray, would you mind reading that?
Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in, you said 26?
Yeah, go ahead and read it while you're there.
Child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men.
All right, so we're given more evidence of how evil Eli's sons really were here. Now, whether they were just corrupting these women or they were taking them by force is not perfectly clear, but whatever they were doing here was wrong. Where is Eli getting his information about his two sons? Notice what it's here on the...
That's a circuit.
Yeah. Why do you do such things, these evil things? I hear from all these people. The report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people are circulating. I think there might be a couple of different translations there from what Ray read. But he's hearing everything about what his sons are doing. He doesn't know it firsthand. He's hearing it from all these people who are coming. This is the high priest hearing what's going on with his sons. What do you think about his rebuke here?
Wasn't strong enough.
No, it didn't do any good. They didn't even listen to him. You know, it's easy to second guess, but what could or should he have done here? You're out of here. You know, I mean, I was pretty worthless when I was 16, 17 years old, and I worked for my dad. He fired me. 3 times, I think. He kept giving me chances, but I mean, I was incorrigible, and he fired me. And I don't blame him for that. I deserved to be fired. And that's, you know, nepotism does not work. You know, I own my own business. And if you let, you know, bad behavior go unchecked, it corrupts the entire organization. It really, you've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with people. And sometimes the only way to deal with them is just to cut it off. And it seems to me that should, as Eli, who is the high priest, who has, and I think it's pretty evident that he is, has the authority, you know, he's being nepotistic. And the Lord actually makes a very comment about this thing, as we'll see shortly. But in contrast to Eli's sons, then we have this comment about Samuel. Now, the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Does that sound like a familiar passage? Yeah, it's very similar words said about Jesus, that he was growing in favor and stature with God and men. You know, the sin of Eli's sons is really a reflection on Eli himself, isn't it? I mean, I think we see that, and God makes that pretty clear. So in 2 Samuel 2, 27 through 36, Joe, would you mind reading that? 2 Samuel 2, 27 through 36, we have the Lord sending a man of God to Eli, and this is what he tells him.
And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Therefore keep ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God gave shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from thine altar, shall he be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thy house shall die in the flower of their age. And it shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of the bread.
And I think 36 may be the indicator that this is the office of the high priest, for one thing, because he's the one who is telling, you know, what offices they can the priest go in and things such as that. But we really have the words of the Lord himself and what he thinks of Eli stated here, don't we? And I think it's worth looking into some things that are said here a little bit more deeply. And notice what we're told in 1 Samuel 2, 27 through 28 here. And he said, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests? He's talking about the tribe of Levi, isn't he? To go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me. And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Because I provided for you. You've got a special place among my people as the priestly tribe, the sons of Levi, and I'm providing your food for you through these sacrifices. And he says, I've done all this, and what are you doing? That's kind of what the Lord is saying to you. Here, you're in this privileged position, and you're taking advantage of it. Have you ever done something good for somebody, and they just kind of spit in your face? How does that make it? Just, I mean, a lack of appreciation to me is one of the hardest things to deal with sometimes when you've gone out of your way to help somebody and they just turn around and they despise it, so to speak. And that seems to be what's happening here. And notice verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people, Israel? What does the Lord say Eli is doing here in relation to his sons? What's he saying?
Well, he's really partaking into their wickedness because he's benefiting from it. He's eating pretty well himself.
Yeah, that was the kind of thing. Yeah. Do we know anything about Eli's physical appearance?
He was fat.
Yeah, we're going to see it at the end of chapter 4. We see he was fat. And what is God? You're making yourselves fat off of my sacrifices. You notice Eli rebukes his sons for the situation with the women at the temple, but he's not rebuking them for this. And you wonder why? Because he's benefiting from it. And he says, you're honoring your sons above me. I mean, you know, as I was coming into this study, I said, I'm not sure I know what to think about Eli, but after you read what the Lord says about him, you kind of get a pretty good sense of some things here. But yeah, he was making himself fat from the sacrifices. And note what we're told in verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will be lightly esteemed. And I think this may be a reference to the other Phinehas, who was zealous for the Lord in the situation with the Israel sinning with the Moabites and went in and killed the Cosby, or the daughter of Cosby and the Israelite. And the Lord says, you know, basically, you're gonna be a priest forever. And now he said, I said this, but now Eli, no, that's not going to happen now because of your sin. And he's saying that he's not honoring him. He's despising him, his will, and despising the Lord.
Well, Rick, don't you think that the attitude of his sons could have come from Eli himself? I mean, he was sitting there, he judged Hannah. Maybe he took his position, thought a little bit more highly, didn't take it seriously. Kids aren't dumb.
Well, he obviously, like you said, they are a reflection.
So they saw what Dad was doing. He didn't know the Lord either.
Yeah. Well, you know, and he's definitely knew better. We know that. There is a sense that he knows some things. And part of the problem I have with it is he does these things here and there that say, oh, well, that's kind of nice. That was good. That's what he should have done there. But for the most part, he seems like he's just basically getting what he can out of the situation as well. But definitely, his sons are the way they are because of a lack of teaching, it seems to me, and instruction, and he, you know, he apparently not doing it himself. You know, you could say, do what I do, not as I say, but they couldn't even do what he said, perhaps, because he doesn't even say that, it seems. So he is despising the Lord here. And notice what we're told.
They didn't respect him.
Obviously not, they didn't listen to him, but he may not have ever earned their respect because of the way. And, you know, when it talks about, it says this was the custom of the priest to be, you know, skimming off the top of the sacrifices. It wasn't just the sons. It seemed like it was pretty much the whole priesthood was corrupt in regard to that. And, you know, I was thinking of what we're told. I think it's Deuteronomy 6. I didn't have the write my word on your doorposts, write them on the post of your gate. When you sit down at night, speak to them. When you speak to your sons and your family with them. And when you rise in the morning and you wonder, was that happening in Eli's household? That doesn't appear to be the case. We're going to see something in a second that indicates, you know, something a little interesting about that. But then the Lord says here that I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. So if the Lord is going to raise up a faithful priest, what does that say about Eli? He's not faithful, it seems to me. He said, I'm going to raise up somebody who will be faithful because you're not. Who's this talking about? I think, first and foremost, in this context, Samuel. Yeah, that Samuel is the priest who is going to walk in his ways and do his will. And we do see that in the life of Samuel. Although Samuel's sons were not, they were corrupt also. So, I mean, that's pretty tough to swallow. But I think this may also be a reference to Jesus Christ himself. That this is one of those dual, and very similar languages used about, Solomon? Regarding Solomon. Go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, Melchizedek.
Okay. Yeah, but you know, these prophecies that are for the time and also for the future at the same time, kind of a dual fulfillment here. Well, some time passed. Any comments before I move on? Some time passes. We don't really know how much time, but Samuel is still considered a boy in 1 Samuel 3, 1 through 9. And then we have the very memorable scene, which we all know, where Samuel's sleeping there in the temple, probably inside that inner court somewhere, and he hears a voice. And what does he do? He goes, runs to Eli. Here I am. And Eli says, I wasn't calling you. Go back to sleep. You know, so he runs back, goes to sleep. Happens a few times, and then Eli says, it's the Lord. He says, he could just, you know, say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And then what does the Lord tell Eli? Oh, before we got there, I wanted to know what we're told in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. Seems pretty obvious that's the case, doesn't it? When you look at Eli and you look at his sons. I imagine they probably had access to the law. I know the law disappeared for a period during the period of the kings, you know, and they found it, you know, in the rubble of the temple somewhere. But it appears they were not heeding it or even reading it for that matter. It's hard to know. But, you know, there's a point here that if the word is not central to our lives, then we lose our focus. We are just doing whatever is right in our own eyes. You know, people look at Putin and they say, how can he be doing what he's doing? How can that man? My thought, why wouldn't he? He has no moral standard. He has nothing to guide him except his own desire and passion. Why would you even say there's wrong to do it if you think there's no God? Why not do whatever you can to get whatever you want and get ahead in this life if we have nothing that guides us and centers us? And really, that's what we're seeing throughout the world, is people without the word, without God guiding them, are doing what's right in their own eyes, and it's turning into a mess everywhere, and we see it, and it seems like it happens more and more. But it's the Word of God that keeps us centered and focused. And the farther we get away from God's Word, the less it governs our lives and the more corrupt we become. And I think that's what we're seeing in the house of Eli and his sons. But notice what the Lord says to Samuel here. I'll read chapter 3, 10 through 14. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for thy servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I'm about to judge the house, his house forever, for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So who's the Lord holding responsible for his sons and what they're doing?
Eli.
Eli himself. And he's being responsible because his sons brought a curse. And he says, you didn't rebuke him. Well, he did rebuke him. No, not according to the Lord. He didn't rebuke him. He just said something, you know, and didn't follow through on it. And I think it's interesting that Eli tells Samuel to don't hold back. Tell me whatever the Lord said. You know, and here's Sam. Can you imagine being this young man, I believe at this time, he's still considered a boy, and he's having to tell the high priest what the Lord said to him. And he tells him, and you know, Eli's response is probably the most redeeming thing I think we see in the almost in the entire section. For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity of that was what he says. And then so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and he said, "It is the Lord. Let him see what do what seems good to him." So, you know, we see some little flashes of I'm not sure what you would call them, but at least subservience from Eli to the Lord. But it, you know, overall, it almost seems like too little, too late. And ultimately, what we see is that Samuel is being put in place to restore what is lacking in Israel. Yes, Andrew.
Out of the two times we know in the days of Eli when it's rare to hear from God, two messages are basically the same.
So, one's a reiteration of the exactly.
This ain't the first time Eli's heard it, so he's not so...
Yeah, he's not so... He goes, yeah, yeah. And I, you know, you probably think, oh, that man of God, he wasn't really the man of God. He's just basically... And now all of a sudden Samuel's coming and telling him the same thing, and he says... And I wonder if that's what he's saying. It is the Lord. Yeah, this pretty much confirms that what that guy said was true. And you wonder if that's what's happening. And if this is what the Lord wants to do, let him see. So Samuel's being put in place to restore what's lacking in Israel, to which Eli and his sons are evident.
God do so to thee. So he was expecting it to be bad.
Oh, yeah.
He was expecting it to be bad. And he was telling Samuel, says, may it be bad even more if you don't tell me what was there.
Yeah, and I think most people who are living in sin know what they're doing. I think that's a good point, that yeah, he knew what was happening. So we have what the Lord told Eli through both the man of God and Samuel being fulfilled in chapter 4, 1 through 11. We're not going to read that. But to summarize, God allows Israel to be defeated in battle by the Philistines. 30,000 Israelite foot soldiers are killed. And what else happens? The ark is taken by the Philistines. What did the ark symbolize to the children of Israel?
God with them.
The presence of God. And all of a sudden, the presence of God is taken away from the children of Israel. And it's because of the corruption that is just extended into the priesthood and throughout. We do see some faithful remnant here, it seems, who are offering sacrifices and doing what's right. But do you remember right at the end of the book of Judges what's going on in the tribe of Benjamin with the man's concubine and all the, just all that horrible things that are happening? And it seems like it's continuing on through this way. Yeah, the tabernacle is called the meeting place oftentimes in the Old Testament. And it's not like we call this the meeting place where we meet together to worship. It's the meeting place between man and God. I think that's the point of the meeting, the tabernacle being the meeting place. And by the way, if you remember, and we won't look at this passage, but at the very end, you know, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, has a child. On her deathbed, the same day that Phinehas dies, or maybe not long after that, I am. And did you remember, anybody remember what she names him? No, Ebenezer's the Ichabod. Remember, there's an old Halloween thing about Ichabod, the headless horseman or something like that. I can't remember what it is. But Ichabod, what does Ichabod mean? The glory has departed. Yeah, and that's once the ark was taken, the glory had departed from Israel. And it seems to me because of the corruption. So, you know, just some practical application here, I think it's pretty obvious. But you know, there's a lot of sin in this world that we can't do anything about. You know, we can't do anything about Putin. Or, you know, even the guy on the street a lot of times that's doing something. But there are times in our lives where we are in a position to do something about the sin of somebody, if they're, especially if they're under our authority in our household. You know, I think even in my business. And those are the times where we need to make sure that if we have the authority to stem that corruption, to stop that we are responsible to do it. And if we don't do it, then we're basically contributing to it. And that seems, I mean, the Lord has some extremely harsh words for Eli. I mean, it's amazing when you read these passages, that, you know, that my sacrifices aren't even going to atone for you any longer is kind of the point he's making. That's how bad things have gotten. But so we've got to be, you know, careful that we are not allowing things to happen that we can stop. You know, Eli, he's a different character. And I, you know, I only chose him because I knew it was going to be a challenge, to tell you the truth, in some ways. But on one hand, you see him doing some things that seem somewhat humble, correcting himself when he kind of harshly judged Hannah. You know, he accepts the Lord's rebuke at the mouth of Samuel. He's more distraught over the Ark of the Covenant. I don't think we read that passage, but at the very end, than his two sons. That may not be a good thing, but you know, but yet at his best, he seems weak and inconsistent and completely uncommitted to doing what is right. He's actually, you know, even stealing from the Lord when you look at it. And I was thinking about that, and I was comparing him to some of the things, comparing what's said about him to what we have said about some of the other characters in the Old Testament, like Joshua and Caleb. We're told that they followed the Lord fully. You know, that is not what's said about Eli. He did not, that's what, he didn't follow the Lord fully. So what do we want have said about us? Even David, who had some glaring sins and failures, what are we told about David? He was a man after God's own heart. Because what? When he was confronted with sin, what did he do? He repented, but it doesn't seem like Eli had that attitude. So, I mean, I think at best, you know, we've got to look at Eli as a non-example of what it means to be a faithful child of God. And he's in a leadership position, and look at the corruption he allowed to take place and all the sin that resulted from it. So much so that God even takes away his glory from the children of Israel, it seems. Well, thank you all for your kind attention and good comments.